chapter 14 and from verse 12, the section to verse 25, we come to the last complete day of Jesus' life. It's the Thursday, and it's early in the morning. The last scene that we read was something that happened 2 days before. We read that in the intervening time, Judas Iscariot has been and promised to betray the Lord Jesus and has received his pay for it and is now looking for an opportunity to betray him, which he will do later on this day in the evening. But it's early in the morning. The days of unleavened bread had come. Now you remember about the Passover. The meaning of Passover, of course, was that it was the name of the feast to be given. The last of the plagues in Egypt all those years ago had been that the firstborn in every family in the land and of every cattle would be put to death. Terrible thing to think of, how terrible that would be. But the Lord instructed the Israelites that if they put the blood upon the lintel of the door, when the destroying angel of death passed over any home with that on the door, then he would pass over and not kill the firstborn in that family. The Israelites knew it all, and one presumes they were all obedient, and therefore they survived, and there was a great wailing throughout the land. And then they left the land speedily, while the opportunity was there. And the unleavened bread has to do with the eating of what was to hand and of it not being prepared and leavened. Now they ate unleavened bread in subsequent days every day of the 8-day feast of the Passover. And so it's called the days of unleavened bread, and the Passover was actually eaten on the day or the day following that the Passover lamb was killed. So the Passover might give its name to the whole period, or the days of unleavened bread might give its name to the whole period. Now there wasn't time to do what I would have liked to have done, because it was a longer passage. I would have liked to have read to you from Matthew and from Luke and from John, that you might see the things that are said there. But if you read the story in John 13 about the Lord washing his disciples' feet, and notice that at the end of it Judas goes out, it's probably better to think that this was something that happened a day or two beforehand, not at Simon the leper's, but at one of the other families. But wasn't this occasion, because from that Judas went out to seek to betray him. In other words, he went to see the scribes and the Pharisees, but it wasn't the day on which he actually betrayed the Lord Jesus. And the commentators mentioned this as being particularly interesting, you see. Judas went out, and because Judas was the man who kept the bag, the money bag, they thought that he had gone out in order to buy the things that were necessary. But that is, of course, not what he went out to do. Satan had entered into him. But if I just read to you a little bit about what happened. Now, Jesus did give a sop, that is a morsel of food at the meal, to Judas. But I don't think it's to be the same sop that is recorded in Mark 14. And in John 13, he's recorded as giving a morsel, just sharing a morsel, just taking something from off the table, dipping it in the sauce that they had, and giving it to Judas. And then we read, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. But just prior to that, John, who had been leaning on Jesus' breast, had asked Jesus who was going to betray him, and Jesus said to him, he to whom I give the sop. And so that John knew that it was Judas. We read in Luke that it was Peter and John who approached Jesus about making the preparations for this day, and that it was they who were sent to make those preparations. And what appears to have happened is this. You see, it's getting late. It's the Thursday morning. And in the afternoon, it was required that the Passover lamb should be killed in the temple. And so far as they could see, the Lord Jesus had not made any arrangements. But Peter and John had realized that Judas, when he went out, had not gone, like the other disciples thought, to pay for and to make arrangements. They thought that's what was going on. But John knew differently, and clearly he'd taken Peter into his confidence. So they come to the Lord Jesus on this morning and say to him, don't you want us to go and prepare for the Passover? They realised that it hadn't been done. That the money, the bag, which we mentioned last week, that Judas kept on behalf of the disciples, had not been used for that purpose. And maybe he took the money from that towards the 30 pieces, to add to the 30 pieces of silver. We don't know. But there. And Jesus said to them, go into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now again, we do need, just to add to that, something from one of the other Gospels. And in Matthew 26, we're told, though you needn't particularly look that up, we read this. They say to him, where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover? Matthew 26:18, Jesus said, go into the city to such a man, who's not named, say, the master saith, my time is at hand, I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. So now, Jesus tells the disciple whose house it is there to go to. They don't know the way, but they're told whose house. Go into the city to such a man. Jesus does not here name him publicly. It is thought that it might be one of the wealthy followers of the Lord Jesus who yet did not want to be publicly known as one of his. And scholars have said, indeed, it may be Nicodemus, who afterwards came out into the open. Or it may be one of the other people who didn't want to come out into the open, but did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord says, go into the city to such a man, and doesn't name him, it's very interesting that it stands in contrast to what had happened a day or two before. Do you remember with the woman who poured the spikenard ointment, and the Lord Jesus said, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. But this that this man does, which is considerable, is not spoken of in praise of him, because he was only a secret believer. And his name is protected from the Jews. At this stage, Jesus protects him. The disciples are known to be his disciples, but he does not name this man except to those disciples. Go into the city to such a man. We don't know who it is. It does remind us of Deuteronomy 29:29, that the things which are secret belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to us. But this man, by being a secret disciple, has meant that mankind doesn't know who he is, like they did that woman that brought all that love to him. So Jesus says, now you go, say to him, the master says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. How are you going to get there? And this is where we come to Mark's record. You go, and a man, as you go into the city, shall meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. Now again, this may be mysterious. Some commentators think it is, some think it isn't. It may be like when he went over to the disciples went to Bethany to get the colt to bring into the city. It may be that Jesus had actually made these arrangements, and it may be that the Lord just simply knew how things were going to turn out because he was God. We're not told. But you see, in this situation, he could have arranged with the man and said to them that I will send two of my disciples, Peter and John, and that the man, because of his familiarity with Jesus and his servants, would know those two disciples, and the man would be sitting there at the entrance to the gate with a pitcher of water waiting till he recognized them. There is actually no need to presuppose that here was the great miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew before how these things would turn out. It may be so, but there is no necessity to look at it that way, especially when you look at Matthew's gospel, who tells who the man was that they were going to go to, implying that he'd made the arrangements and he'd spoken to them. Here we are. Go you into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him, and wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master says, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. Here is a man, though he was a secret disciple, that used his resources in the service of the Saviour. And I never cease to tell you, because it's very important, that providers in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and providers for the Church of God with their money and with their offerings and with their service are greatly honoured by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a wonderful thing to be able to do. Constantly people say in the churches, I'm not gifted. I can't be a deacon. I can't be an elder. I can't be a treasurer. I can't be a secretary. I can't teach in Sunday school. There's nothing really for me to do. And yet, the most wonderful ministry of all is to provide for the Church of God. The women provided for the Lord Jesus personally. And here was this man who furnished a large upper room and made it ready. Pray that we will help to furnish the Church of God with our resources, with the things we've earned, because we love him. And that's the least thing that we can do in order to serve him. So he had got ready the couches and the table and the dishes and the things of that sort. The arrangements that the two disciples had to make were to go according to law into Jerusalem itself, into the temple, and purchase the lamb, see it killed in the regulatory way, and have it prepared, even cooked perhaps on temple premises, and then carry it to that place and apportion it accordingly, cut it up probably, and then have it all ready, prepare the spices, prepare the herbs, the bitter herbs, in memory of the bitter times they had in Egypt, prepare all the things that were necessary. So the man on the one hand provided, if you like, the hard furniture, the hardware, and the disciples were to go and prepare, if you like, the software. They were to go and get the lamb, they were to see that it was properly killed and properly cooked and actually prepared for the eating. So where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. And his disciples went forth, came into the city, found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. Just as I pass through this particular passage, those words which are so wonderful, they found as he had said unto them. Whether because he made the arrangements, or whether because he miraculously foresaw, is of no great significance to us. For the second time in a short space of time, the other being when they loosed the colt, for the second time they found things as the Lord Jesus had said. When we read the Bible, we may be quite sure that everything that is written there, we shall find as he says. Is he talking about his death and his atonement, making atonement for the sin of us all? Then we shall find it exactly as he has said. Does he talk about the truth of his resurrection and his coming again? Then we shall find it exactly as he has said. Did he talk about heaven? Then we shall find it exactly as he has said. And any of the truths of which he speaks, any of the parables, we shall find the truth of these things exactly as he has said. If you commit your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you trust your one and only life and your one and only soul to the person of the Saviour, you shall never be disappointed, you shall never be confounded. You will find things exactly as he has said, and of nobody else can this ever be said. So I would encourage you, as these disciples, and as you claim to be disciples, to go forth in obedience to his word and discover things and find them exactly as he has said in his most holy word, the Bible. So, finding things as he had said, they made ready the Passover, and in the evening he cometh with the 12. Especially in Luke, which is chapter 21, do we discover how greatly it is, chapter 22, how greatly he had desired. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now again, I won't go into it at any length, but what we actually have here is the final effective Passover feast. Never again was what the Passover showed to be commemorated with the blessing of God. In one and the same feast, Jesus puts an end to Passover and introduces the fellowship of the table. The one takes the place of the other. The Passover has no more significance, however much people may go on doing it, and it is his communion table, properly seen, which has taken its place. The Passover was a wonderful thing. But now the Lord Jesus himself had come, and those who believe in the Lord Jesus would know that they had been passed over. His blood had given them life. But he was now about to institute a commemoration of it in another way that wasn't Jewish linked, and a way that spoke much more of what was going to happen to him. It was going to speak of the blood that was shed and of the body that was broken. But as we have it in Mark, he comes with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. David has that sad song about those who abandoned him over the matter of Absalom. And he said, but we used to go up to the church of God. We used to keep holiday together. We used to go. If it had been an enemy and not a friend with whom I'd shared these things, I could have borne it. And yet here we have Jesus with one of the disciples, Judas, chosen, the son of perdition, chosen to be among them, that the Lord might go through that experience of as captain of our salvation, of having, if you like, an enemy in the midst, an enemy in the family, an opposer close at hand, one who pretended he was with you and yet was against you. They began to be sorrowful and to say unto him one by one, is it I? And another, is it I? I find this one of the most affecting scenes. Here are these dear disciples, dear hearts who loved the Lord Jesus passionately, but they were frail. Peter was going to deny him shortly. They weren't perfect, but they loved him. They were his. He'd chosen them and they loved him, all but one, all but Judas. And when the Lord Jesus says, one of you shall betray me, each one of them says, is it I? Do you see what this means? They understood the deceitfulness of the human heart. They entertained the possibility that though they loved him, it just might be that thoughts that they'd had could lead to this thing, that failures that they'd known could lead to this terrible thing, that it wouldn't be impossible if grace were withdrawn for them to be a failure like that. And it wasn't any one of the ones who said at this stage, is it I? Though Judas is portrayed in the Gospel of John as saying, is it I? Brazening it out. And Jesus says, thou hast said. But it's these disciples that I'm concerned about. It may be that there are times in your life when you doubt. It may be there are times in your life when you lack assurance. And when you hear the preaching and you believe you've been a Christian for many years, you suddenly wonder, because you've sinned recently or because something has happened and you've lost your temper, and you think, maybe this is an indication that though I thought I was saved, I'm not really saved at all. And you may go through agonies and torments about it. Dear heart, there's no need. You are his. You do belong to his, to him. You don't need to wipe away, as the disciples here would have wiped away, the 3 years of their discipleship and all that they'd learned, and think that it was not real, it was not right, they weren't his. But you don't need to blot out all the years of your true discipleship, of your true worship, of your true love, of your true devotion, of your true prayers. When you ask the Saviour, Lord, is it I? Am I truly a Christian? Of course you are. When they said, is it I? He says, it's one of you. And he immediately indicated who it was. I think that's the force of verse 20. He answered and said unto them, it is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. And it is thought that at that moment, once again, he took a sop and he gave it to Judas, that all of them, and not just John, as in John 13, but that all of them might now know that Judas was the one, but that it wasn't them. But isn't the heart deceitful? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? But all our failures may lead us to wonder if we're truly saved. Is it I? Am I really a disciple? Of course. By all means, go back over the experience of when you were converted. By all means, ask the Lord to forgive you all your sins again in case you fear it hadn't happened before. By all means, deal with the thing that's given you the most recent trouble and precipitated your wandering like this. But here were these dear disciples, all thinking that their heart was such that it could easily be any one of them. But it wasn't. The Son of Man, he said, indeed goeth, as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And here we see a mystery. Here we see a deep, so deep that we can't get to the bottom of it. Here we see the same thing as you get in election and free will. Here you see God's chosen purpose. And here you see the man who betrays the Lord Jesus Christ in accordance with that purpose. But Jesus mysteriously says that he is absolutely and utterly, fully responsible for what he has done within the framework of what God has ordained shall happen to his Son. It is a mystery. We are utterly and totally responsible for the things that we do. How you explain that God chooses those to bring to their own destruction, people in whom the seed of destruction is there already. Don't know. The seed of destruction is there in all of us. Thou hast destroyed thyself, is said by the prophet. But here we're warned against doing anything that is evil. Anything. These things must happen. He said it, do you remember, of his disciples. It needs be that offences will come, but woe to that man by whom they come. And here, of course, he was talking not of child abuse, but the destroying of the faith of young Christians. But whether it's child abuse, or whether it's destroying the faith by a teacher, if you like, of a young Christian or a parent at home, the thing is true still. Woe it is to the one who causes that destruction. It may be that the young person needed to be tested. It may be that the Lord will work all things together for good. But woe unto that person. And in this particular case of Judas, probably of Judas alone, good were it for that man if he had never been born. The sum total of all that Judas had done in his life is wiped out at a stroke for the evil of that one deed. Better that he'd not been born, better that he'd not lived, better that he'd not been brought up, better that he'd not done the things that he'd done, than that he should betray the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd have been better for that man not to have been born. These are tremendous thoughts. But by the same token, if it be true that a man can betray the Saviour and something so contrary to God that it was better that he hadn't been born, and that that one act denies all his other things, what a wonderful thing is the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because by that one act and by our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all our accumulated sins of the past are blotted out in one go, the reverse. As they did eat, Jesus had desired, would desire to eat this meal. And though he'd said these solemn words, and Judas still sat there, as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it. This was to be the new form of the Passover. Do you remember that we usually read here, because I like the particular expression of the words, but at communion I usually read the words, don't I, of 1 Corinthians 11. Do you remember how they begin? The Apostle Paul says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed. So the Lord Jesus is sitting here at this table, full well knowing that this is the night that he's going to be betrayed. I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. But here in Mark, we have just the simple statement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Take, eat. This is my body. You will know that the Roman Catholics believe in transubstantiation. The word transubstantiation means just the same as translate. If you translate, you take a cross, trans, transport, carry a cross, translate, carry a cross. You carry a cross into something, into another language. Transubstantiation is the myth, but it is the word, for believing that the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, that the bread and the wine actually become the body of the Lord Jesus, and the wine actually becomes his blood. That's what transubstantiation means. And the enormity of it is, you see, that every Roman Catholic Church, every time they say Mass, which is their communion, whether they do it on the Lord's Day or at any other time, they believe that that bread and the wine become the actual, literal body of the Lord Jesus, that is actual, literal blood. And that's why our forefathers said this was idolatry, because they said you crucify the Lord afresh every time a Roman Catholic does it. Every time a priest consecrates it, he crucifies the Lord afresh, according to their thinking. So it is blasphemy, said our forefathers, and idolatry, as indeed it is. When Jesus says, this is my body, he's only doing a metaphor. We all know about metaphors. And in any case, it's clear that it had to be a metaphor, because when he gives the bread and says, this is my body, his body's there, isn't it? He's actually there in the body. Clearly it's just a picture. He says, this stands for, this symbolizes, this means my body. When you have the bread in future, you're going to think of my body as it was broken on the cross. And when you drink this wine, because of its similarity in colour, you are going to think of the blood that I shed for the remission of sins. And therefore, what the Lord Jesus did was to partake of a simple meal. The disciples were gathered round, and that's why we like a communion, to gather round. Some of our churches have circular pews, and the architecture of our churches is generally twofold. It is that the preaching of the word may be seen to have the main place, and therefore everybody looks at the preacher. And the church, unvarnished, without cross, without any symbols, without any stained glass windows, without any incense, without anything. So it's just a place for hearing and receiving, and hearing with the inward ear, the word of God. But sometimes, our forefathers did as they did here. They probably knew what they were doing. They made the seats also that they were as near to a circle as they can get, so that not only could they listen to the preaching, but it could be said that they were gathering round the table in a way that's not actually possible with straight pews. And that's why in later years, say in the mid-20s and 30s of the last century, many Baptist churches were built that were sort of circular in shape, so that you might see the preeminence of the Word of God, but also be gathered round the table. And so he says to his disciples, remember the Lord Jesus said, or we're told about the Lord Jesus in John 13, that he loved them unto the end, knowing he was going back to the Father, knowing that he was going back and he'd come from the Father, he loved them unto the end. And he says, take, this is my body. Now that you eat this bread, you are identified with me in my death. As surely as you take this bread into your body as you eat it, so you are in me in my death and no longer in Adam. You are identified with me. You are in Christ. My sins, your sins are blotted out, and my righteousness is imputed to you. Take, eat. This is my body. What a wonderful thing to be able to do. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. He blessed the bread, which is another way of saying he gave thanks, and he gave thanks for the cup. I hope you all give thanks at mealtime. Say grace, as we would say. It's appropriate to thank our Father. The Lord Jesus lifted up his eyes to heaven before he fed the 5,000, before he fed the 4,000. And here, as he blesses this particular bread, as he consecrates this particular bread, desires that for the first time the disciples will be identifying with him in his death, he gives thanks. He took the cup and he gave thanks, and then he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. Now, whether that comment is to say that Judas also shared is a moot point. We don't know. But prophetically, it speaks of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, who denied for hundreds of years to ordinary people to drink the wine. They were allowed to eat the bread, but they weren't allowed to drink the wine. I'm not sure what they're allowed to do now, whether the canon law still stands, and whether the priests make an exception here and there, or whether it doesn't still stand, but for hundreds of years, the wine was denied to the laity, as they said. And here the scripture gives evidence against it, and our reformers used it often. They all drank of it. They all ate and they all drank. There was nobody at any time among the Christians, and it didn't come from this very first time when you could say that it's right for some to eat but not for them to drink. From the beginning it was not so. From the beginning they all drank of it. But there's another thing we should think about, isn't there? Are there any who claim to be Christians who don't come to communion? Are there any who claim to be Christians who don't come to the communion, of whom it cannot be said they all drank of it? When you think about it, it's the one thing of which it could be said of every Christian, except those who are saved on their deathbeds, every Christian has broken bread and drunk wine together with his brethren. Unless there be some who think they're above the church and above Jesus' command, and that they have no need of this thing, in contravention of the words here, they all drank of it. Pray that we may all so be obedient to the Lord's word that we do not for reasons that we think right. There are those who think that they can find no local church that they can decently be with, and if there's no local church they can decently be with, or will have them, then they can't take communion. And therefore, for reasons that they've decided, can't fulfill the clear word of God. And he said unto them, this is my blood of the New Testament. The Old Testament is finished. The old order is finished. This is the New Testament. And it is my blood shed for many that introduces the New Testament. Now, as you know, many can be a large, large number. But equally certainly, many is not a wall. By these words, we see that not all are saved. Not all enter into the kingdom of God. We do not believe in universalism, and this would be just one text. If his blood was shed for all, he would have said so. This is my blood. My blood. I know what I'm talking about. I know what I've come to do. I know for whom I've come to die. This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Well, we don't need to put a limitation on it. The Lord knows them that are his. He knows how many there are. We have nothing to be scared of if he says there are millions. Only we must be sure that we're one of them. But many means not all. That's why you say many. Because there are some that are not included. They may be many more. I mean, there can be many in a country who are Christians. There might be 20 million in a country. But then there might be a further 70 million who are not. It doesn't imply that it will be a majority at any time. Indeed, the scripture is in other places suggests that it will always be a remnant of civilization that believes. But this is my blood of the New Testament, says the Lord, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of that vine. Passover is finished. The new order is established. I'm dying and I'm going to glory. And when we meet again for that great feast that there will be in heaven, that triumphant feast, that marriage feast, that will be the next time when I meet with you all. I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine. We may drink it, but the Saviour does not. He's glorified. He's in heaven. Until that day that he drinks it new, when we've all gathered, when every single saved person is gathered, when the earth, the old heavens and the old earth are destroyed, we eat it new in the kingdom of God. In that great bridal feast of joy. So the Lord Jesus points us, even at the time of his death, to his resurrection, to his everlasting life in heaven, and to the gathering of all his people with him forever. Yes, I'm going to die. What a shame that Thomas didn't grasp that at this stage. I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine. Until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. Well, may the Lord bless us and instruct us as we come through Mark 14, 15 and 16 to the time of his impending death, his actual death and his resurrection. Amen.